the two worlds. This is going to be a discussion from the Scripture and also a comparison of that other world out there which we live and exist in most of our time, and yet we know when we get back to the Scripture that it seems to be so different, and it can only be explained by the terms, two worlds. There is another world. Turn to John 18. Jesus is before Pilate, and of course you know that in most cases he didn't answer the questions. He stood silent most of the time, but in this case he did answer, and Pilate then spoke to him in John 18 and verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, now remember, he has asked Jesus, "What have you done that has caused all this enmity and controversy between you and these chief priests and Pharisees," and so on. Here's Jesus' answer. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Turn back to the previous chapter, and this is the long prayer where Jesus was praying about the disciples. He was praying to God about the men who had been given to him, that were serving under him, believed in him, and whom he would now soon leave, and they would carry on his work. And I'll just read some of the verses. You perhaps should read more of it. John 17, verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they are, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So he is making a specific statement here. These men, his disciples, do believe that Jesus is from the Creator God, and that the words he brought were from the Creator God. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Notice his thought here in prayer, and the thing he was asking God about was, "I pray for my followers. I pray not for the world. I pray for my followers. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." Now that's where Jesus left his disciples. He said he was not of the world, and they had been taken out of the world, but they are still in the world. And you'll see this as we go along, that we can live and think and exist in Jesus' world, but we still live in this other world that's here, because it is the majority of what we see on the earth is the other world. So he says, "These are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And that, of course, would be Judas. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them." And you'll understand this a little more as we go along, too, and we'll get into some of the other scripture here. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them." Why does the world hate you or hate Christians? Not because you look different, or not because you act different, not because you have different fathers or mothers, not because you live in a different country. It all boils down finally to one thing and one thing only. The world hates you because you have the word of Christ. That's what they hate. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And we'll talk about that evil a little more in this service. And of course, you have seen some of the evil in this video story that we have shown you here prior to this sermon. Now, those who hear this tape will not have seen that, and it's about 2 hours long altogether. We'll have it over several different weeks in order to show it all. But it's that Hindu world, that Antichrist, that other world of other religions out there that hates Jesus and his world. So he is praying here that God would keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he adds, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We'll see from the teaching here, which I think most of you already know, that the only thing that can cleanse you from this other world in which we live, and we have to live here because we're on the same planet with all these other things, is God's word. It is the cleansing power for his people. And this prayer of Jesus that he gave just before he was crucified recognizes the existence of the other world, recognizes the danger of it, and places his power and God's power as an intervening power between you and that other world. Now, every year, as this December festival called Christmas comes up, I usually receive quite a few controversial letters about that, because over the years I have preached about Christmas on the radio and from the pulpit, and of course in my writings and so on, and I have attempted to show and to prove that the festival known as Christmas is part of the other world, that it's not part of Christianity. Now, this year I didn't do anything on radio, but I still ended up with a certain amount of controversy on it, because I get letters, I get phone calls, people come here personally, and many of them are asking questions about it, not in opposition to what I teach, but to clear up some of the things which they don't understand. Because the Christmas celebration permeates the entire world. You can't get away from it. If you have a television set, you know that you can watch some of the most corrupt Antichrist people putting on specials in December about what? Christmas. I watch the religious channel quite often on our video and during the last several weeks. And they have a lot of what we would call good sermons, but interspersed with it here just before the Christmas are special shows. And in the background in the studio is the Christmas tree, the lights, the candles, the dolls, and Santa Claus, and the whole thing. Now, some good Christian people will write to Pastor Emery, and they'll say, but Pastor Emery, can't we just keep the Christ part of Christmas, and we don't get involved in all those other things, and therefore we are not partaking of the world? Well, I accepted that argument for a while some years ago, until I finally realized there's absolutely no way to keep a Christ part of something if Christ is not part of that something. And we try to put Christ into it, and Christ is not there. Now, I'm going to read a letter. Well, this is actually not a letter. This is apparently a story, not addressed to me, but sent to me. It's signed by a lady, and she puts her name on it, in which she tells about something that has taken place in her family regarding the controversy of Christmas. And you can see from this story that the controversy of Christmas can be devastating to families. She typed this up apparently to distribute to a number of people, and this is simply a copy. She says, this past week my family is at odds because of Christmas, and how it will turn out is yet to be seen, but the hurt will no doubt leave its mark. I just hope it doesn't split our family up. To begin my story, when I was a child, my mother was very strong about the Christmas tradition. Although the church she was brought up in preached against it, she wanted to be part of the popular crowd. When I was about 9 years old, the children at school talked about Santa being false. I asked my mother about it, and she said to ignore what the children were saying and that Santa was real. When one of the children teased me about still thinking Santa was real, I called that person a liar. That made her angry, and she started to beat me up. Now, the lady who's writing this, of course, is telling about something that would have happened probably a half a century ago. And it's this clear still in her mind 50 years later. She started to beat me up. I naturally had to fight back to protect myself, but it was a frightful time for me to go to the school for several weeks after that, as this person and her friends tried to catch me again for another beating. I never enjoyed the Santa tale after that and vowed I would never lie to my children about it. Once again, I am having problems over it this past week. A few weeks ago, my granddaughter, who will be 10 years old next month, asked me if Santa was real. I knew I would be in trouble if I gave a direct answer because my daughter-in-law became very angry with me a couple of years ago when my granddaughter asked me if I believed in the Easter Bunny and I replied no. She, meaning the daughter-in-law, threatened me at that time I would not be allowed to ever see the grandchildren again if I told them the truth about Santa Claus. She wanted them to believe in Santa Claus and made it quite clear. I asked my granddaughter what she thought about Santa, and she replied that she thought he was a myth. I then said she had it figured out right, and the subject was dropped. It seems that last week my daughter-in-law decided to tell my granddaughter the truth about Santa, and my granddaughter informed her mother she already knew that Santa was a myth. Whereupon my daughter-in-law became very angry and told my son that I was forbidden to ever see the grandchildren again. Everyone is feeling very hurt and angry over this. My son has come over here a couple of times hoping she will cool off. We have done many things for them to help them out, and my husband said they will never get help again if I'm denied to see my grandchildren. I don't know if I can ever have respect for my daughter-in-law again. Christians say peace, peace at Christmas, and yet there is no peace. There is something very wrong with Christmas beliefs when they persecute those who tell the truth while they uphold lies and falsehoods. A little further on, she says, why people think this false tradition is great, I don't know. But I know the churches are not doing the job they are supposed to do about teaching against falseness and idolatry and the harm it can bring. Many times they even speak against the few who do and condemn them for speaking out. The churches have failed to keep the commandments for false beliefs. People will never find peace as long as they worship false gods, traditions, and idols. People are teaching their children idolatry, and when the children find out later that they were lied to for all those years, that makes their parents liars. Telling the children the truth does not harm them. It is the lies that could harm them. And she signs her name and address. I realize that there are people who would laugh about that and say, oh, well, what can a little lie about Santa Claus hurt a child? But this woman has found it can devastate a family. Her daughter-in-law, because Grandma told the truth about Santa Claus, has told her mother-in-law she can never see her grandchildren again. Now, if you don't think the myth and the lies about Christmas have a devastating effect in Christendom, that's only one story of perhaps thousands and thousands that take place every year at this time. And what is the problem? The problem is Christians who claim to want to live and try to live in Jesus' world are attempting to go out and take something from the other world and make it a part of their lives and their family, and they think, well, it's just some innocent little thing. It won't harm them. In the video that you saw prior to the sermon, if you'd have seen the first part, which was a week ago, you would have probably recognized, and perhaps you will as you see the rest of it, that many of these people get involved in these Hindu religions and follow these gurus not suddenly overnight. They get there because they accept part of the other world, and then a little more of it, and then a little more of it, and finally, the real world to them is the other world, and they turn away or lose the part that they had of Christ's world, if they had very much at all. You can't have just a little bit of the devil and turn the rest of it away. And while I mention that subject of the devil, you notice that these people seem to be devil worshippers, but they did make it plain that what they were doing was exalting what? Man, right? Man and man's mind, to the extent that they destroyed man's ability to listen to the God of creation. There is another world out there. There are two worlds on this planet Earth, the Christ world and the Antichrist world, and most of the people live all of their lives in the Antichrist world, and they have no understanding of the Christ world at all. We live partially in both worlds, but thank God we at least know we should live in the Christ world. And God has given us in His mercy, His Spirit, and also a book called the Holy Bible, which is our doorway into the Christ world. Now turn with me over to the letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to read from this, and most of our study will be from this. I felt that this epistle was a good one to portray the Christ world, the world that we should live in, because in it it has the Israel identity message, it also has the kingdom, and it has most of the rest of it is directed to you as an individual who is attempting to follow Jesus Christ. So it answers questions about what God will do and also what you should do. Let's begin in the first chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is addressed to Christians, to those who believe. Before I learned the Israel identity message, I always thought that most of the New Testament was addressed to unbelievers to get them to believe in Jesus Christ and somehow come down to the altar and be saved and so on, because that's mostly what the ministers teach. And after I learned that we were the Israel people, and I began to read these things in more detail and with a little different background, I was very shocked to find that all of the epistles in the New Testament are addressed to believers. They're not addressed to unbelievers at all. The writers, for practical purposes, ignored the unbelievers, didn't even address the Word of God to them. And this is very plain. If you'll read every epistle in here, in the very first part, you'll find it's addressed to believers. So that's where he begins. To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we'll hear that phrase again later, and you'll understand perhaps better as we go on here. He's not talking about some future time when you would be in the heavens. He's talking about the present, the current, the now. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places or in heavenly things in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You get only a few verses in here and you find an amazing thing. God Almighty, not you, not Billy Graham, but God Almighty has destined you to be a son of God through Jesus Christ. And He did it long before you ever had any consciousness or any ability one way or the other. Thank God the power that is going to make you one in Christ is not your power. And it was done long ago. Then when you read the rest of these things and you realize that God has predestined something, then you listen to what God has to say. God has not predestined you to live in the other world. God has predestined us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us acceptable in the Beloved. We are accept of God by what God has done in Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that, and here's His good will and His good pleasure, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. This is predestined by God. You cannot stop that which God has decided to do. You can only go along with it, make the best of it, find out the best thing for you to do according to God's will. And also, you will lose, and we'll show this later on in this letter, you will slowly but surely lose the fear that you somehow or other might be lost. God has predestined you to be a child of God through Jesus Christ. It's settled. Pastor Emery, and I know some of the other ministers also, do warn you and demonstrate to you and teach you the error and the evil and the wickedness that's out there in that other world. But Pastor Emery wants to assure you, you are not going to be lost to that other world. However, you can exist in this life and live on this planet with that other world a lot better and closer to God if you listen to what God has to tell you about it. And that's, of course, in this word that He has given us, and that's why we read this. So God has predestined certain things to come to pass. However, there are things which you must learn. You must understand, and the word is given to you for that purpose, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So it is God's will which will be done, not the will of these people you see in the other world, in spite of the fact that they are or have control over most of the people of the earth. I don't know what the percentage would be. I should guess it would be someplace in the 90% of the people of the earth are totally in that other world, the non-Christian or the Antichrist world. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Is Paul saying in verse 13 and 14 here that your trust, your belief, your measure of the Holy Spirit is only an earnest of your inheritance? And I say it is. Now, I also say, do not believe those who tell you that, well, you must speak in tongues, or you must interpret, or you must have the spirit of prophecy, or else you're not saved. That's blasphemy. He's telling you here that your faith and your belief and whatever measure you have of the Holy Spirit, even though you think it may be very little, is an earnest. And you know what an earnest is? An earnest is a down payment that seals the rest of the property to you. When you go out and buy a $100,000 house, you can talk to the real estate salesman and you can give him $10 and write up what we used to call an earnest money contract. And you know something? He can't sell that house to anyone else. You have bought it and all you put down was $10. And Paul is telling us here, we already have the seal, the purchase price seal to us in the earnest, which is our faith and our trust. And if you have faith in Jesus, and if you have trust, and if you have any little understanding of the Scripture, that's God's earnest to you that you are predestined to be a child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And don't let anyone tell you that, well, you can lose that, it can be taken away from you, and really I don't see enough of the Holy Spirit in you to be sure you're saved anyway, and all that nonsense that passes for Christianity. I know some of you smiled back there, but it is true that literally millions of our brethren live in fear day after day for fear they're not saved because some other person keeps questioning whether God actually saved them or not. And if there's any one thing that the writers of the New Testament told over and over was Jesus Christ has, past tense, saved you by His blood. Let's be done with this suspicion that perhaps we aren't quite good enough to be saved, or perhaps we haven't spoken in alien tongues enough, or we haven't done something. No, Paul says if you've got trust and faith and the Holy Spirit in any measure whatsoever, that's simply an evidence to you that's earnest. Jesus has bought you. The transaction is complete, and that's it. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And that is one thing that perhaps we sometime are negligent in, is our prayers for the saints. We should pray always and forever for God's people. As we recognize the hold that this other world has on people, we should pray more for God's people, that they might see the truth of this word of Jesus Christ. Because there are forces and people out there who spend their whole life and their being in a desire and an attempt to destroy Jesus Christ and His Word. They hate Jesus and this Bible, and because you have Jesus and this Bible, they hate you. And you have to know of their existence. And so he says, I cease not to mention, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's what he prays for these believers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And notice as he gives this prayer, he obviously is praying for people who are not complete in knowledge and wisdom. They're saved, they understand that, they have some faith and trust, and he prays that God will open up their minds and hearts and fill them with more knowledge and wisdom. That's why the others use the terminology of babes in Christ, and growing in Christ, and growing in stature, that this is a growing process, that we're saved even though we are babes, but we are to grow up in Jesus. And that's what we're to pray for ourselves and for other people, that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He hath wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So that is the prayer that He gave for you and for all followers of Jesus Christ, and I think it behooves us to pray the same or similar prayers for ourselves and all people. Let's recap a little bit what He did here in this prayer and what He asked for. In verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And I think all of us need to thank God for all the other saints. We are, according to the Scripture, the light of the world. If it were not for God's people having His Word and preaching it and believing it and acting upon it, what you saw in this video here before the service regarding Hindu and other non-Christian religions would be covering the earth. And darkness would cover the earth. The only spiritual light in the world is God's people who have His Word. In verse 17, he asked that they give all saints, that God give all saints wisdom and knowledge of Him. Verse 18, understanding of several things, and one was the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, there is a truth that we hear very seldom, and it's not usually spoken on to much extent in the modern church. Mostly what we hear in the modern church today, if you'll think about it for a moment, is a gospel directed at your covetousness. You come and accept Jesus Christ, and then He will do such and so for you. And He will do such and so for you. Or you send in your seed faith money, and then you'll get a raise on your job, or you'll get a new car, and they give you all the benefits to you of accepting this God whom they proclaim. But here Paul says a very strange thing in this verse 18. He wants your understanding to be enlightened of what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Do you mean to tell me that God is claiming He is going to have something by having you? It's God's inheritance we're talking about. Now, I know God is the creator of all that is seen and unseen, and all the heavens and all the universe and all of the earth and everything upon it, and yet He talks about God's inheritance in the saints. Do you mean to say God desires to have you? The truth of the matter is yes. You are Christ's joy. Paul even said that in one of the other letters, that the saved people were His joy because He was happy that they would be where? In the kingdom. God places a tremendous price on you. And you may not know that. So I'm going to turn over to Revelation 18, and I'm going to read another list of values here. Most of you are familiar with this. You know it's the story of Babylon and the fall of Mystery Babylon. And then in chapter 18, he speaks of the merchandise of the merchants of Babylon and lists them in a descending order of importance. Revelation 18, we'll read verse 12 and 13. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linens and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble. And you recognize as you read this, this is the descending value of the merchandise of this world. Just simply go down to a department store down here and you'll find that these are approximately in this order. They go up and down depending upon individual and national taste, but they are approximately in this order. And cinnamon and odors, and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls or lives of men. Lives of men are the cheapest in the Babylonian system. And yet God Almighty places you at the very top of His order. He says in Zechariah, I will make a man more precious than fine gold. God will turn the Babylonian system upside down, which will place the values right side up. Men and men's lives will be the most valuable. You can see this upside-down Babylonian system of values functioning in the world today, wherever you see wars and intrigues being carried on to gain not people, as some of us think, but the wealth of the world. I had a letter from one man who worked on one of the oil drilling rigs off the coast of South Vietnam several years ago. He told how they were under orders that when these boats came out there trying to escape the communists, that all they could do is give them gasoline and maybe fix the motor if it was conked out and give them some food and water and shove them off. Well, even that has ended, and now those drilling rigs off the coast of South Vietnam and those oil rigs where they're producing oil apparently have Red Chinese citizens aboard, and they have their own video broadcasts on Shell Oil's rigs and the rest of these oil companies' rigs, and they call ships of the Red Chinese Navy, and they come out there and they ram the refugee boats and sink them and kill all of them. Why? The wealth coming from the oil is all the communists were after in the first place. And that slaves and souls of men are of no value in the world Babylonia system, and when they get in the way, they simply run the boat over and sink them and get the living people out of the way. They're getting living people out of the way on the continent of Africa right now by starvation. And you can see the Babylonian system in operation when, as you read and see on television, that hundreds of thousands of black Africans are dying across the mid-belt of Africa from starvation, that even your own congressmen are picketing where? Picketing the countries that are causing those Negroes to starve? No, they are picketing the South African embassy, where the white government and the white farmers there have prevented the Negroes from starving for 100 years. Babylon wants the South African government overthrown. What does the South African government and the people of South Africa do? Well, they keep a somewhat orderly society with production and farms and a system where people can live and grow and multiply and work. Babylon wants that ended in South Africa like they ended it in Rhodesia. The result, the natural result of that will be sometime in the future that a high percentage of the people living in those areas will then starve to death. Why should that happen? Well, because Babylon has no value on slaves and souls of men. They are worth absolutely nothing. And yet we read in Ephesians here that God Almighty considers us His inheritance. God, who could create any wealth He wishes in the universe, and yet He desires to have us as His children. I don't know whether very many Christians understand the enormity of that truth. That God Almighty desires you in His kingdom above anything else that He could have, even though He is a creator and can create anything He wishes. You see the upside-down system that functions in the world today? Babylon, gold at the top, and slaves and souls of men at the bottom. Turn back to Ephesians. I had something there to read that fit in with this general idea of what's happening, and I'll put it in at next time. Turn back to Ephesians, and we'll go on with our recapping here of what Paul was praying about. In verse 18, he wanted the eyes of your understandings opened, that you might see what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Paul prayed that the saints, that the believers in Christ, would be given an understanding of God's power. Now, God's power is sometimes manifested in a very small way, and I've had similar stories told to me about this, and I'm going to tell one. The lady who told me this is here, and I don't want to embarrass her, but it was an evidence of God's power manifested in a very small way where she understood it, but perhaps no one else did. And it has to do with this Christmas story. And she told me that back when they kept Christmas years ago, she had purchased a sterling silver or a silver set of the 12 days of Christmas, all these symbols of all the things that would take place. And after she finally realized that this Christmas thing was actually an abomination, was a pagan festival entered into by all of the non-Christians and the Antichrist, she decided that, well, she should get rid of that thing, since she felt it was so wrong that she shouldn't even sell it to anyone else. She smashed it up and threw it in the trash. 2 days later, she received a check in the mail from a source which surprised her for $300. She'd never gotten $300 from that person before or since, and that was what that thing had cost her. God giving her a personal message that He had the power to replace or give us anything we need when we destroy the works of Babylon in our lives. Obviously, the check was already in the mail when she smashed the objects. This is another thing that we should pray for, that Paul said he prayed for, that the Christians would understand God's power to usward. God will protect us and do whatever is necessary to maintain His inheritance, which is what? God's Israel believers. He'll do whatever is necessary, and all we are asked to do is what God tells us we should do, is turn to the Christ world and away from the world of Babylon and the world of Antichrist. Now, God willing, we're going to go into this a little further in Ephesians, and I have some other things. I'm going to read from this world out there, which is much worse than most of you thought. And I think by realizing how powerful and all-pervasive that world is will help you see how God keeps you and me and His people safe right in this terrible, destructive thing that is almost devouring the world. God's power to usward is one of the things we should always pray for understanding for. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed and we'll continue next week, God willing. Our Father, we thank You for these words of hope and surety and comfort in Your Word, that no matter what happens in this world, that You have purchased us for a price, it's been paid, we have been redeemed, the blood of Jesus has saved us for Your kingdom. And Father, we pray that as we know this, that You give us wisdom and understanding, that we might turn to the